I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. Leviticus, chapter 18. June 1st kicked off another annual celebration for what has come to be known as Pride Month in our country. During this month, events, marches, celebrations, festivities support and encourage the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer lifestyle and culture. As this month progresses, we will hear and we will read various lies about homosexuality that are directed specifically against conservative Christians, against the Bible, and against the Church of Jesus Christ. Because this month is filled with so many falsehoods, I want to shift attention from the book of Nehemiah to preach a special message to you this morning entitled Confronting a Rainbow of Lies. Since the homosexual community uses the rainbow as a symbol of its movement, I want you to understand this morning that there is a broad spectrum of lies that are associated with this movement. The Bible speaks clearly. The Bible speaks truthfully about this subject matter. And this is the proposition that I want us to hold on to this morning and to walk away with this week. We as Christians need to believe the truth of God's word concerning homosexuality and not the lies of the culture. In other words, we need to listen to what the Bible has to say about this subject matter and not what the culture is saying. So this morning, I plan not to deal with all the lies that we hear because I don't have time to do that, but with some of the more common lies associated with the homosexuality movement. And then I want to present to you what the Bible says as truth, what the Bible actually says. Now, due to the nature of this morning's sermon, we are providing a special children's church during this hour. It's going to be led by our children's minister, Miss Morgan Goodrow. So if you have younger children and you would rather them to be a part of that service, they can be dismissed at that time, and Miss Morgan will receive them out at the back of the auditorium. We're going to begin our time this morning in God's Word in Leviticus chapter 18. One lie that you will often hear during Pride Month is that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. In other words, you're going to hear it often said that the Bible really doesn't speak about homosexuality, that the Bible does not condemn homosexual practice, homosexual desires, homosexual relationships, and that homosexuality is not sinful. That, my friends, is a lie. So let's look this morning at what God's Word actually says about this topic. Beginning in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, and we'll have the verses on the screens for you as well. God says through Moses to his people, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." So this text clearly, expressly forbids the act of homosexuality. The word lie here is a euphemism for lying down and having sexual intercourse. The word not here negates that practice, telling God's people, Israel, that they were to never engage in this process or this act. And the word abomination tells us that it was reprehensible. It was morally detestable in the sight of God for this ever to take place, for a man to lie down with another man as he would with a woman to engage in any kind of sexual practice. So this verse clearly forbade the practice of homosexuality among God's people. Now look over a few chapters. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. God repeats himself, but in this verse, he provides a punishment for those who are caught in the act of homosexuality. Leviticus 20, verse 13. "If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. So again, God reiterates what he has said in Leviticus 18:22, that homosexual practice was forbidden. And here he goes as far as to say, if two men were caught in this practice, then the punishment that they were to suffer was the penalty of death. So the Old Testament was very clear. We can look at several other verses, but I just want to look at these two verses this morning that shows you in the Old Testament, God was clear that this practice was not allowed among his people. Now I want you to turn over to the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. Look in Romans chapter 1 with me. We're going to specifically look at verses 26 and 27. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Now in Romans 1, here's the context. Paul is showing us what happens when a culture rejects God. There comes a point where God hands that culture over to its sinful desires. It leads in verse 24 to a sexual revolution. And then we see in verses 26 and 27, it leads to a homosexual revolution. So let's look at verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman, and they burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So as Paul is talking about what happens when a culture rejects God and God hands that culture over to the sinful, corrupt nature that we've inherited from Adam, one of the steps of moral depravity is a society turns towards homosexuality. Here Paul speaks about same-sex relations between women and also same-sex practices between men. And both of these practices are forbidden. You can see in this text that the Bible tells us that homosexuality is shameful. It's motivated, he says, by degrading passions. These are wicked. These are corrupt. These are just evil, sinful desires from the heart, which motivates a person to pursue same-sex relations. He tells us also that these practices are unnatural. This word unnatural, it means it goes against God's designed order. You think about it physiologically. You think about the way God has made a man and a woman anatomically, or in their anatomy. God has made a man and a woman to fit together in the sexual intercourse activity. God did not make a man and a man to fit together. He did not make a woman and a woman to fit together. The Bible tells us it is against God's design. It is unnatural for a man to come together with a man or a woman to come together with a woman sexually. Paul goes on further to say that these are indecent acts in verse 27. Motivated by lust, unbridled evil passions in the heart, he says they're indecent. This word indecent could be translated as obscenities. Just again, morally disgraceful, reprehensible acts in the sight of God. Look with me now in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. In this passage, Paul speaks about those who live certain kinds of sinful lifestyles, that if this is how you live life, it proves you're not saved and that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You're not a citizen in God's kingdom. Look at what Paul says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, those who have sex outside of marriage, that this is their lifestyle, nor idolaters, those who worship false gods, nor adulterers, those who are not faithful to the marriage covenant that God has that they've made before God with another person, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Among these lifestyle sins that Paul lists as being unrighteousness, Paul includes homosexuality as unrighteous. That means it does not accord with God's holy and righteous standards. It is not according to the will of God. Now look lastly in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8 up through verse 10. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." In these verses here, Paul lists those who practice a homosexual lifestyle as among those who are sinners, those who are rebellious, those who are lawless, those who are ungodly, those who are doing something that is not in line with sound teaching. In other words, it does not accord with what God teaches us in His Word. See, the truth about homosexuality is that it is a moral sexual perversion. The claim that the Bible does not address homosexual desires, relationships, and practices as being forbidden, it is a lie of the culture. Believe what your Bible says, not the culture. Another common lie that you're going to hear during Pride Month is that the word homosexual is actually a mistranslation in your Bible. Look back with me again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, Paul lists homosexuals as those who will not inherit God's kingdom if they practice this lifestyle, if this is how they live. Homosexual advocates, they assert that the word that is translated as homosexuals in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10, is actually not a correct rendering of the Greek language. They would argue that translating the word homosexual as homosexuals, this word, that it actually is a misrepresentation and you should never translate it this way because the Bible is not denouncing committed, loving, same-sex relationships and practices. Instead, they would argue that this word should actually be rendered to communicate something like economic exploitation or even possibly some kind of sexual abuse of some sort or sexual exploitation like male prostitution and the sort. They maintain because this word has been translated as homosexuals in the Bible, this is what has given fuel to the fire to lead the anti-gay movement that is prominent today by conservative Christians. The mistranslation argument, church, it just doesn't hold water, however. It's a falsehood. Here's the truth about the term that is translated homosexuals in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10. Modern English Bibles translate this Greek word, which is the Greek word arsenakoitai, as either homosexuals in the New American Standard, or they translate it this way, men who have sex with men in the NIV, men who practice homosexuality in the ESV, sodomites in the New King James Version, and males who have sex with males in the Christian Standard Bible. This term is actually a combination of two Greek words. It's the Greek word arsane and koite. The word arsane means male, and the word koite means bed. You put those two words together, and it is describing a man who beds another man. He's a male bedder. He's a man who seeks out other men for sexual pleasure. Those who have extensively studied this term, which also appears in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that we just looked at verse 10, when they've studied the extensive background and the usage of the term, Wayne Grudem explains that this term was apparently coined by the Apostle Paul as an allusion back to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. If you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and you were to look at the language of the Greek translating the Hebrew in Leviticus 20:13, you would see both of these words, arsein and koite, appearing right next to each other in the prohibition against homosexuality. And so what scholars believe Paul has done is he's actually taken those two words, combined them to be a reference back to this practice that was forbidden in the Old Testament. One scholar who's done extensive research with this word says that it refers to every kind of same-sex practice. And therefore, Paul is showing us that the scriptures forbid any kind of same-sex behavior. Now, while it is true the word homosexuals was not introduced into our modern English versions until 1946, that was because at that time in the English language, the word homosexuals was not a common word that was used. But even though a newer word, homosexuality, is being used to describe the subject matter, it does not change the fact that the Bible still prohibited this practice, that the Bible still spoke about men lying with men and women lying with women as being out of bounds morally and against the law of God. Whether you call a motor car a vehicle or an automobile, I don't think anybody's confused about what we're actually talking about. Whether you call men who sleep with men sodomites or homosexuals, we're not confused as to what the Bible is actually forbidden. The English language changes, but the truth of Scripture does not, and the Bible clearly forbids homosexuality, and the word homosexuals, as it's translated here in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 1, is correctly translated. All this is a diversion to try and cause people to be suspect of what God's word actually says. Homosexuals is correctly translated in the scriptures. This, again, is another lie that's maintained by the homosexual community. Lie number three. A third lie that you will hear during this month is that Christians read the Bible hypocritically regarding the subject matter of homosexuality. The argument goes something like this. You Christians, you focus on the prohibitions of homosexuality in the Old Testament, but at the same time, you neglect the prohibitions that are given to God's people, which forbade them to eat pork, which is given in Deuteronomy 14:8, or which forbade them from wearing clothes of mixed fabrics, which we would find in Deuteronomy 22:11. And therefore, they conclude, this proves that you're just a bunch of hypocrites. All you Christians are doing is you're just being selective with your interpretation of the Bible. You're picking and choosing those verses which you like and those verses which you don't like. You're being selective with the verses that matter to you and the ones that don't matter to you. And so they claim that Christians just have this moral axe to grind against people in the LGBT community. Now, is that really what we believe as Christians? Is that really how we live as Christians? Absolutely not. I want you to look with me in Romans chapter 7, verse 6. Romans chapter 7, verse 6. And as you're turning there, and as we're thinking about this lie that Christians read the Bible hypocritically, to properly understand the scriptures, you have to know how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament. And Bible scholars typically denote three different types of laws in the Old Testament. One, you have what we would call civil laws. The civil laws were the laws that governed Israel as a nation state. Now remember, in the Old Testament, God was Israel's king. King Yahweh reigned over them, and he was sovereign over his people Israel. And so he gave them specific laws which were to govern them as a nation state. Those were called civil laws. Two, we had what were called ceremonial laws. These were the laws that prescribed how God's people were to relate to him in worship. They had specific food laws, things they could eat and things they could not eat. They had specific purity laws, things that would defile them when entering into the presence of God. They had sacrifice laws, what they were to offer to God, what they weren't to offer to God. All of these laws were in place to regulate the worship system of Israel as they related to God. These were called ceremonial laws. And then you had a third type of law. These were called moral laws. These were the laws that dictated what was right and what was wrong, and were grounded in the character of God, His righteousness and His holiness. Because He's a righteous and holy God, His character determined what was right for God's people to do and what was wrong for people to do. Now, since Jesus has come, and since He lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, and He's ascended to heaven, the Bible tells us that we're under a new covenant. We have the Old Testament, which is the old covenant. We have the New Testament, which is a new covenant. And Christians no longer live under the law or by the law. Romans chapter 7, verse 6, look at what Paul says. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So Paul tells us with the coming of Christ, there's been this change in the way in which we relate to God. Now I want you to look also in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Romans 10, 4. Paul says there, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's telling us here that Jesus was the goal of the Mosaic law. All those food laws, those sacrifice laws, those things were pointing forward to Christ. And when Christ came, Christ would fulfill them. So based upon Jesus's perfect atoning death for our sins, He has fulfilled the ceremonial laws. We no longer have to offer sacrifices. Jesus offered Himself once for all on the cross and paid the price of sins forever. So He did away with sacrifices. We no longer have to follow the food laws, the dietary laws, the clothing laws, those things, because Jesus now cleanses us all by faith in Him. Those things no longer are prescriptions for us in walking in a righteous relationship with Jesus. So the ceremonial laws have been fulfilled. Furthermore, because Jesus is King and He's conquered and over sin and death and He's ascended to heaven, He now is enthroned at the right hand of God, and He rules and reigns in the hearts of all people who have turned from their sin and trusted in Him. And those people, for example, us this morning, we make up local churches which are situated in states and countries with specific governments. And therefore, we are no longer living under a theocracy like Israel did. We now live under state governments, and Jesus rules and reigns in our hearts from heaven. So the ceremonial laws have been fulfilled. The civil laws no longer apply because we're no longer a theocracy. But here's the catch. The moral laws carry over from the Old Testament to the New Testament. They remain effective. Because they're grounded in the character of God, His holiness and His righteousness, the New Testament reaffirms the moral laws. That's why we read that all of the laws of the Ten Commandments, with the exception of the command to keep the Sabbath, they're all reaffirmed in the New Testament. Maybe this helps. Sin continues to be sin, whether it took place in the Old Testament or it takes place in the New Testament days, or since then. Sin is still sin. It's always wrong at all times and in all places to lie. It's always wrong to kill. It's always wrong to steal. It's always wrong to be disobedient to one's parents. It's always wrong to fornicate. It's always wrong to adulterate. And it's always wrong to commit homosexuality. That's why the Bible carries over this prohibition against homosexual practices. So, church, Christians aren't acting hypocritically when we don't obey certain laws in the Old Testament and we obey certain ones that are carried over in the New Testament. We're simply interpreting the Old Testament in the light of Christ's coming as the Bible teaches us to. The ceremonial and civil laws no longer apply to us as believers, but the moral laws still do. The prohibition against homosexuality is a moral law the New Testament affirms. Believe your Bible, not the culture. Homosexual advocates, they resort to a fourth lie that you'll hear during this time. And it's this: Jesus never addressed the subject of homosexuality. I want you to look with me in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. Jesus never addressed the subject of homosexuality. This is what the homosexual community teaches. So basically, they're arguing, you as conservative Christians, you're making a big deal out of something that Jesus didn't even care enough to ever mention during his earthly ministry. Now, those who adopt this type of reasoning, they commit a grave, grave error when it comes to biblical interpretation. Here's what they want to do. They want to claim that Jesus' words matter a whole lot more than Paul's words. That Jesus' words matter a whole lot more than Peter's words. That Jesus' words matter a whole lot more than Moses' words. But as good Bible-believing Christians, we know that that's erroneous. We know that that is a grave error. You never pit Jesus against Paul, against Peter, against John. You never pit him against Moses or the prophets, because we know, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The same Spirit that inspired Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to record the words of Jesus is the same Spirit that led Paul and Peter and Moses and all the Old and New Testament writers to pen the words that they wrote. So we don't pit one person's words against the other. All Scripture is inspired by God. But furthermore, we do know that Jesus condemned homosexuality. And we know it because he affirmed God's design for marriage in Matthew chapter 19. In the context here, some Pharisees came to Jesus in verse 3, and they were testing him, asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? In other words, Jesus, can we just get out of marriage for any reason that we want to? And look at what Jesus says, verse 4. He answered and he said, have you not read? Now let's stop there. What Jesus is about to say, he's going all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and he's showing us here that he affirms the authority of the Old Testament. What he's about to say, he's grounding it in what God has already said in the Old Testament. So Jesus is saying, I affirm what is written in the Old Testament. What's written in the Old Testament? That he created them. God made them. Who's them? Our first parents, Adam and Eve, he made them male and female. He made two genders, two complementary sexes. He made a man and a woman to come together for the purpose of marriage and sexual expression. He said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but they're one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. In this text, Jesus affirms that God creates two genders and that God's plan for marriage and sexuality is that a biological man and a biological woman come together in this permanent covenant that we call marriage. It does not matter that Jesus never used the word homosexuality. It doesn't matter because here Jesus is clarifying that the only appropriate channel for sexual expression is marriage between a man and a woman. And thereby, he's telling us anything outside of that marriage relationship, out of bounds, guys, off limits. Listen, Jesus never explicitly spoke about kidnapping. Was Jesus pro-kidnapping? Jesus never spoke about incest. Was Jesus pro-incest? There are a lot of things that Jesus never explicitly mentioned, but his teachings cover the subject matter. By affirming the one man, one woman design for marriage, Jesus clarifies that any other sexual activity outside of marriage is wrong. Whether that is fornication, whether that's adultery, whether that is homosexuality. The truth is, Jesus did condemn homosexuality. Believe the Bible, not the culture. In his book, God and the Gay Christian, Matthew Vines, a homosexual, he writes this: sexual orientation is not a choice, and it is highly resistant to change. Same-sex attraction is completely natural to me. It's not something I chose or something I can change. Maybe you have a close friend. Maybe you have a family member. Maybe it's even a son or a daughter, a sister or a brother that's a practicing homosexual, and you've heard them say something like this to you before. God made me this way. I was born like this, and I can't change it. Praise God that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, that's a lie. Praise God that is not true. When Paul spoke about those who practice a homosexual lifestyle along with these other lifestyle sins as those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul turns in verse 11 and this is what he celebrates. This is what he begins to get excited about. Such were some of you. Did you hear that? Paul said, all these sins I've talked about, such were some of you. Some of you used to live like this. You used to be idolaters. You used to be adulterers. You used to be revilers. You used to be murderers. You used to be homosexuals. But listen to what he says. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. See, Paul implies that by the power of God, there were those who were practicing homosexuality, that they were able to walk away from that sinful lifestyle. They were able to find freedom. And you know how that happened? They heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Paul preached the gospel, they heard this truth that all men are sinners and that sin has separated us from God. And we can't do anything to break its power on our own, but God sent his son into the world, Jesus, who became like us and he lived the perfect life in our place. And he took our place on the cross, dying for us. And through his death and then his subsequent resurrection from the dead, God has now made available this power for a person to turn away from any sin if they're willing to trust in Jesus. And so the Corinthians, they heard this gospel message. And they were willing to say, we recognize our sin and we want to turn away from it. We want to trust in Jesus now. We want to believe in the one who's come and he's made a way for us. And you know what? When they believed in Jesus, Jesus saved them. All of them, regardless of their sins. He cleansed them, the text says. They were washed. Washed them of all of their impurities. They were sanctified. They were set apart for a relationship with God. God adopted all of those sinners into his family as sons and daughters. They were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Jesus brought them into reconciliation with God. He freed them from the judgment that they were going to encounter. They would no longer be separated and punished in hell, but they were now citizens of the kingdom of God. All because that they heard the gospel and they were willing to repent and believe in Jesus, and then Jesus did the rest. Let me encourage you this morning with this message that what God did for them, he can do today for you if you're struggling with homosexuality or with any kind of sin. He will cleanse you. He'll adopt you. He'll rescue you if you're willing to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus. If you need to make that decision, we're going to have ministers down front this morning ready to receive you, because God will do today for any sinner what he did in the days of the New Testament for those who come to Christ. And let it encourage us, those of us who have friends and family members, maybe even neighbors that are caught up in the sin of homosexuality, let it encourage us, one, to pray for their salvation. God is in the saving business. God can save anyone from any kind of sin. Let it encourage us not only pray for them, but to befriend them, get to know them, build relationships with them. And let it encourage us to share the gospel message that changed our lives, because church, if it changed a sinner like me and it changed sinners like all of us, it'll change any sinner if we will turn from it, our sin, and believe in Jesus. Let us share the gospel with those who need to hear about Jesus. We're not to have this evil attitude. We're not to treat people poorly because of the sin they're caught in. We need to have compassion and we need to have courage to speak the truth that there is hope for whoever is caught in the sin of sexual immorality. What do you need to do this morning? Will you come? Maybe there's someone you need to pray. The altar is open. Maybe there's someone that you need to speak to. and share the gospel with them who's caught up in this sinful lifestyle. Pray for the courage to do that. Maybe God's calling you to place your membership here. Maybe God's calling you to say, I need Jesus this morning. I need that forgiveness in a relationship with God that's found only in Him. If God's working in your heart and you're watching online, just text the word Lakeland to the number at the bottom of the screen and we'll reach out to you as soon as we can. Would you please stand as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, thank you for an opportunity, Lord, just to look at what your word says about so many of the lies that we're hearing during this time of the year. God, we ask that you'll just purge our hearts of any errors that we have believed and replace them with the truth of your word. God, your scriptures are clear that homosexuality is a sin. So God, may we not be those who are hateful by endorsing and celebrating that which you call sin and that which will lead people to an eternal condemnation. But may we be loving and be willing to pray and to befriend and to speak the truth of the gospel to those who need to hear it. God, we love you and we ask you to work in our hearts. And God, we just ask for you to work in the hearts of those who are caught in homosexuality to free them from it and to bring them into the kingdom of God. And we ask it all in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.